This is session 15 in our Colossians study entitled Fervent Prayers, Colossians 2, verses 1 to 3. At this point in our study of Colossians, we're reminded that while the text of God's Word was written by the Holy Spirit, its structure is man-made. That the chapter and verse breaks have been inserted for ease of use, indexing the Bible to make it easier to find what we're looking for. There is no thematic break at the chapter break. The Apostle Paul is still on the same topic with which he closed chapter 1, his work on behalf of the church. So let's begin reading at verse 28 in chapter 1, and then into chapter 2. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 1 closes with Paul writing, for this purpose. For what purpose? Well, to present every man complete in Christ. To this end, Paul strives. This work may be powered by Christ, as verse 29 tells us, but that does not mean that Paul is lounging around eating bonbons. The work is Christ's, but he is doing it through the flesh of the apostle. So the striving, the struggling, is very real. And Paul chooses words that express this. In verse 29, it is the verb, agonizomai, translated striving, to struggle, to compete, to labor fervently, and it expresses intense exertion. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it is the noun, agona, to struggle, conflict. Now this, the original meaning of this word was assembly, as in two people or an assembly of people coming together, meeting in a place for conflict. And as with so many words, agon, the word from which this comes, originally stood for the place of an assembly for contest. Then eventually it was used for the contest that took place there. There is a different Greek word that he would have used to express the formal clash of great armies. That word would have been polemos. This word that he uses, agona, is more personal, used of an athletic contest or fight. Vines calls it a contest against spiritual foes as well as human adversaries. Now, turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning with verse 39, the familiar scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The attitude of prayer in the first century was standing. But Jesus was in such agony of soul that Matthew and Mark tell us that he fell to the ground on his face. His agony was so intense, so deep, that it required an angel to come and strengthen him, to keep him going, to sustain him through this horrible moment. His sweat was, he was working so hard at it, his sweat was so profuse it seemed to have the consistency and appearance of thick blood pouring from his head. Jesus was in agonia, agony, anguish. Out of all the words the Apostle Paul could have chosen to describe his work on behalf of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and others, striving in verse 29, struggling in verse 1 of chapter 2, he chose the same one used to describe the horrific agony through which the Lord passed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like the scene in the garden, Paul seems to be referring to his prayers, his intercessory prayers on behalf of the young churches. Remember, at the time he was in house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier at all times. He was not out traveling, preaching, or even making tents. His days were numbered. And virtually all his efforts on behalf of the churches consisted of writing letters of counsel and praying for them. He cared so deeply, so intensely for even those he had never met, that he describes his prayer time as agony. The same word used to describe what Christ went through in his final hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we seek to personalize this, to apply it to our lives, the obvious question rises. How much do we care? By this, I don't mean to suggest that every Christian should be invested 101% in absolutely every endeavor involving faith. Not everyone can be a missionary in Africa. Not everyone can stand on a street corner in Times Square. Not everyone can attend seminary. But what if God has called us to one of these or something else? What if God has called us to work in support of missionaries? What if God has called us to work in prayer or financially for those who speak boldly in His name? What if God has called us to teach or be a spiritual guide for youth in the church? Are we struggling, fighting, sweating over the task assigned us? Or are we just phoning it in? When we pray for others, is it just a perfunctory laundry list of concerns? Or do we labor? Do we agonize over their situations and needs? One final note. to some it may seem like Paul is bragging here. Look how hard I pray for you. Aren't you impressed? But that's not it at all. How do you feel when someone tells you they have been praying for you? Are you not encouraged? Does this not help sustain you through the hardest times, knowing that a brother or sister is joining with you in that struggle? That's what Paul is doing here. He's giving them words of encouragement. He's doing everything he can while still chained to a Roman soldier to help these people, to do battle against heresy, to fight, to stand strong against false teaching. And as part of that encouragement, he wants them to know, I'm with you. I'm sweating right alongside you. I care that deeply. I love you. In verse 2, Paul describes the content of his many fervent prayers. In verse 28 of the previous chapter, he states that his overriding purpose is to present every man complete in Christ. And here, to that end, he lists some of what he means by that completeness. This, however, is not a simple bullet list of discrete items, but a description of how one flows from and into others. Some are dependent on others. So, verse 2 begins, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. The word encouraged, parakaleo, para means alongside. This word means to call near, and by extension to comfort, desire, to pray. In the Christian community, the word encouraged has become commonplace, and out of sheer repetition has lost much of its true depth. In fact, this is a powerful and unique aspect of the body. Members of other groups can certainly encourage each other. Christians are not alone in their support and help for each other. What makes it unique in the church is that when we encourage each other, when we come alongside to comfort, to exhort, to help, we do it in the name of Christ Jesus. In that moment, we become His heart, His hands and feet, His arm helping hold up a brother or sister. His tears fall from our eyes. And this encourages hearts, as Paul states it, that their hearts may be encouraged. And Douglas J. Moo points out how we must adjust our understanding of the word heart, cardia in the Greek. He writes, the strong tendency in modern English is to use heart with reference to the emotions, whereas in Scripture, heart designates the center of the personality, the source of willing and thinking, in addition to feeling. Encouraged in heart, or to have hearts encouraged, is therefore a way of referring to an encouragement that touches the deepest part of our being, and that affects every aspect of our persons. That's Douglas J. Moo. How and why is this done? Because we are knit together in love. The NIV, united, is too soft, too shallow. It's really, knit together is sum bibazzo. It sounds kind of Italian, doesn't it? Sum bibazzo. It, on the surface, at its root meaning, it means to force, to drive together. But this is a used here, it's in a passive form. So that's why it's knit together rather than drive together. It's not a forceful use, and it then by extension it's to gather, to compact. Paul uses this same word in verse 19 in the context of speaking more directly to the situation in Colossae. Let's look at that further down in chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied, and here's our word, and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. There it's translated held together rather than knit together. So you get the picture. This is the picture of the working, thriving body of Christ, in which each member is supported, encouraged by the others in agape love. And let us not pass lightly over this mention of love. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Verse 2 continues, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Since he began this letter, Paul has been contrasting the, for lack of a better word, intellectualized knowledge and understanding of the heretical Gnostics harassing the Colossians, with, he's been contrasting that with, again, for lack of a better word, spiritualized knowledge and understanding in Christ. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Follow his, see, he keeps this thread going throughout chapter 1, verse 5. You previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6, understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 9, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, he uses the same words that the Gnostics might use. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. But he places those words in the context of God, of the truth in Christ Jesus, the gospel. Look at verse 26, still in chapter 1. The mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. And verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And although Paul is not yet ready to leave this critical topic, he seems to wrap it all up in a gushing summation at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verses 2 and 3. The full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In that one passage, he seems to pull in all the bits and pieces he's been hinting at and puts them all together in one place. So from the beginning, Paul has been peppering his counsel with Gnostic terms used in the context of the gospel of Christ, terms that they've been hearing from the heretics, from those teaching them a false doctrine. And the predominant false teaching has been Gnosticism, that we've referred to a number of times. And here he's been here he is using the same terms that they've been hearing from the Gnostics. But let's back up and look at what he is saying here in verse 2. For the believers in all the churches that receive his counsel, Paul's earnest prayer is that their faith would not be thin and fragile, vacillating. As he wrote in verse 23 in the previous chapter, his prayer is that they will continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. He finds in that verse 23, he finds three ways to make his point. That is, he emphasizes it by finding three ways to say the same thing. Firmly established, steadfast, not moved away. Get the point? He wants their feet to be firm and solid on the rock, not on shifting sand. Look at how he expresses it here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. I want to break this down into four aspects. First, it is authentic and complete. He wants them to attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of Christ's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is complete. It is in its fullness. Second, he wants them to have a solid confidence about it. See where it says it comes from the full assurance. Their faith would become such a solid conviction that it could not be buffeted and knocked off course by every passing philosophy. Their faith could and would still be challenged. Yes, challenges will still come. But they would be so assured of their faith, so confident in it, that nothing could pull them away. Then third, he employs some of the same words they have been hearing from the Gnostics in describing what he wants them to have. Understanding, sunesis, it is a mental putting together. As we looked at this word before, think synergy, S-Y-N-E-R-G-Y, synergy, putting together. And that is intelligence, putting the pieces together in your mind. And he says, true knowledge, epignosis. Now, this is one of those words they would have heard the Gnostics saying, true knowledge. I'm sure they had heard from the Gnostics, oh, we have the true knowledge. And now Paul uses the same term. It means full discernment. And then mysterion, mystery. It's a secret. And then certainly two words that they would have heard from the Gnostics. Wisdom, Sophia. And knowledge, which is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S, the base word for Gnosticism, knowledge. But fourth, here's the critical difference that changes the very nature of all these words and ideas used by the Gnostics. All this knowledge and wisdom and understanding Paul speaks of is based in, quote, God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. End quote. A quick sidebar here. The King James versions end verse 2 differently from the other contemporary translations with, quote, both of the Father and of Christ, end quote. This translation is first based on their use of a different original manuscript. But Douglas J. Moo also tells us that the Greek text, this is quoting Douglas Moo. The Greek text underlying the last four words in this phrase are very confused, with a tangled web of textual variants. He cites no less than 15 textual variants facing the interpreter. But most scholars concur that the reading assumed by the NIV, NASB, ESV, and most others is the correct one, end quote. So only the King James versions have translated it this way. Not only does it fit better God's mystery, comma, that is, comma, Christ himself, or just Christ. Not only does this flow better in the context, but this interpretation agrees nicely with what Paul wrote in 1:27, chapter 1, verse 27, assigning the mystery to Christ. Let's read that. Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in verse 27, he associates Christ with the mystery. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 2, verse 2. True knowledge of God's mystery. What is that mystery? Christ. Christ Jesus himself is the one in whom is hidden all wisdom and knowledge. Just a quick look at the words here. Hidden, apokryphos. We get apocrypha from it. Secret, a treasured secret. And the word translated treasures is, again, a word that means treasure, but I'm fascinated by the word. Thesaurus. We get the word thesaurus from it. It means a deposit, a wealth. A thesaurus is a treasury, a wealth of words. So I find that fascinating. If I'm writing and I think, I know there's a better word for this, but I can't think of it at the moment. I turn to the thesaurus, to my treasure of words, and find that better word. But the word at its root means a deposit, a wealth. And then, of course, the familiar words wisdom, sophia, and knowledge, gnosis. So the point being made here is that all wisdom and knowledge that surpasses anything imagined by this fallen world, unimaginable by them because it's kept secret in Christ. It's unattainable to the fallen world, but it is attainable, it is knowable in Christ. But when we consider this passage as a whole, we see that the whole process begins not just in Christ, but in Christ's body, the church. Notice how Paul begins this passage. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That doesn't happen when we're by ourselves. That happens in community. So I'd like to close with a longer quotation from R. Kent Hughes, who has a more devotional style commentary on Colossians. And he begins by quoting F.F. Bruce, who wrote, quote, Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community, end quote, for F.F. Bruce. Then R. Kent Hughes continues. This means that mere intellectual comprehension of the mystery of Christ will not bring full understanding of the mystery. For understanding also comes through the love of Christians one for another. How is this so? When we are loved by other believers, we experience Christ through them, and thus our knowledge of Christ is enhanced. The complementary side of this is that when we allow the Holy Spirit through us to live the life of Christ, and we experience this when we do acts of love toward members of the body of Christ, then too, we have our knowledge of Him enhanced. Hughes continues, "This is an important message for an alive Christianity. No intellectual process will lead to a full grasp of the mystery of Christ unless it is accompanied by love for Him and for Christians that knit us, the church, together in love. We cannot pursue knowledge of God in willful, unloving isolation, rejecting fellowship with others. The deepest knowledge of the mystery of Christ comes from both the head and the heart. We must study the Scriptures about Him intensely, with all our heart, and we must love Him and His people with all our heart. And then we will know as we ought. So when brotherly love is present and continuing, it facilitates a profound knowledge of Christ, which in turn results in wisdom and knowledge." End quote of R. Kent Hughes. And my wife and I can attest to this. There was a period of time when we were in our wilderness years, when we had left one church but had not yet joined another. Now, this is during our wilderness years, we certainly did not neglect study of God's Word, nor did we neglect worship. We had a continuing study. In fact, we studied Romans together. And every Sunday we would come together, we would worship, we would have our Bible study that we had been preparing throughout the week. We would come together and prepare our notes on our study, individual study, and then we would often listen to a recorded message. So we did not neglect the Word. We did not neglect listening to respected preachers. And we did not neglect worship of our Lord God. Even so, over time, our faith, the working out of faith in our lives, got thin. There's no better word for it. It got thin. It got stale. It wasn't strong and vital. Only by joining with a body of fellow believers was our faith revived, was our faith made more solid. And with that came knowledge and wisdom, the secrets hidden in Christ.